Well, see, the small catechism is something that the children were to learn, and the large catechism is to train the parents in theology for teaching their children. And actually, the large catechism is a rather adequate theology. You make a pretty good pastor. Nothing said, but I just wished our pastors knew it.
Oh, I think it's much better than
the
small catechism.
Well, I think the small catechism even in a sense. Because in the small catechism where you have, for instance, the last question, if you remember, and it was, who then received the sacrament worthily? He truly is worthy and well prepared, fasting outward body preparation, I need a good, and by the preparation, he good outward discipline. But he is truly worthy and well prepared to believe these words given and shed for you. For the mission of sins, for the words for you require truly believing heart. Well, when you're looking at your truly believing heart again, which isn't what Luther wanted to do, and in the large catechism he corrects any understanding of it in that way. All he was trying to get rid of was this notion within Rome that it didn't matter if you believed or not, because the sacrament of heaven, it had an ex opere operato, as they call it, worked by its own operation. And therefore you didn't need faith for it. That's ridiculous again. But Luther points out, you know, in his own kind of way, how we were trying to find faith in ourselves, trying to find faith in our feelings, instead of allowing the word of the Lord and the act of the Lord to remain, whatever I feel or see in myself, even in his truth. And like John put it in his little epistle beautifully, your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. So call your heart a liar, but believe in God. And this is pretty to do sometimes. And the large catechism makes that very clear. Small catechism does it that way.
How do you do that yourself, Carol?
What?
How do you do that yourself?
Well, that's a good little question John's asking out there. So we do need each other. Luther couldn't do it for himself. He used to go to confession every morning. And one morning he said, Buggenhagen took and shook him. He said, believe the gospel, Luther. And then he said, then I knew Christ was talking about Buggenhagen. Well, you need another.
You can't lay hands on yourself.
Mm-mm. You know, it's very interesting. I learned never send anybody out alone. You went out, you know, they were sent out 2 by 2, weren't they? And it's impossible, really. When Paul was left alone in Athens, look at the record. He was really desperate. He says that. He was in despair. And he just, even the Apostle Paul. There is no such thing as a lone Christian, by definition. When you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to his body, and you're part of a community, and you need that continually. We can't exist without it. When we're left without it, then that's when we are scattered. That's when we've been discussing it now as a parish, and it's been a great week for everybody here discussing it. Because I think everybody realizes suddenly, if no one cares, no one cares for my soul, is what you're tempted to advance in. You need someone to care for yourself besides yourself. And that is, in a real sense, an art too, an art of friendship. Also, one of the great things in friendship is that we're committed to encourage each other, to build one another up. And nobody can do it alone. At least in the early days years ago, there's more need of it, because there's been so much of this sort of at that time guru stuff, and Zen Buddhism, you know, go out and sit all by yourself in the mountains and hope to find God and so on. Then, you should be stressing it continually as people know that having been in the village, you should now be able to start a fellowship wherever you are. That there is no such thing as being the only Christian in a town or a place. Mm-hmm. And so find out and get the strength that's in a fellowship and start a fellowship. I mean, kids always have it in the Twin Cities, but they haven't done it in Seattle so much. So that's what we're going to try and do now in Maine, for help them. Everybody needs this. And in every congregation, those possibilities are there. You're not asked to be an audience for the gospel. You're asked to participate in it. It is a koinonia, you know. This is what we call it, koinonia down there. That means a participation in a fellowship with. That's a very good question. That's a good way to start, because that's what Luther knocks out here, all the private masses. There's no such thing as saying communion. He says, a private mass, impossible from there on. And I think even for shut-ins, it's great what some of our congregation are doing. Like First Lutheran Albert Eaton, 12 noon, they send out some 70 laymen with the sacrament to all the shut-ins, so they all have the sacrament at the same time, at least, that the bells are ringing in the church, and the people in the church are having the sacraments. We do the same thing here. If there's somebody sick or so on, we'll send the sacrament out so they can celebrate same time with us, so they're not alone. In that sense of community in it. And this, we need much more than we think. I have, one of my roommates from college has been a tragic person lately, and I just feel so for him, but he's always had this attitude, I can go it alone. And so like his wife, and I said, he's a really dangerous person. She said, I don't think anyone even understands really how dangerous he is, even to himself, just because he always thinks, I can do it alone. And that he's had something of a political career. He didn't have in any sense what he might have had if he had simply admitted his own dependency needs. Did our Lord have dependency needs? Why did he choose the 12? It says, first of all, in Mark, what, that they might be with him, you see. When he goes into the garden, what does he do? And he says, in that, his face transformed even into death, and his blood like sweat drops to the ground, and so on. And he's even got three fellows there that are sleeping, but he brought him in with him, didn't he? Peter, James, and John. He had dependency needs. He was very frank about it. Does God have dependency needs? God needs nothing. He's a septic, he's a park. This is a Calvinist concept of God, and it's also Aristotle's. Not the scriptural. I've nourished and brought up children that rebelled against me. An ox knows his owner, and an ass his master's crib, but my people do not consider, they do not know. But they wouldn't be that ache in God if that weren't so, you see. He's made us for himself. And C.S. Lewis has done a good job on the Trinity, I think, in just that sense that in the concept of the Trinity is least fellowship even in God, you see. Unity in three and three in unity, but still there in the mystery of the Trinity, the sense of community. So that any pretense that we can go it alone is simply wrong. And that's where that Inspector is so specific. Is the one thing he's learned from all of his studies in theology and anthropology and in psychiatry is that we just can't make it on our own. We have to depend on another. And not here in the horizontal sense, as you said, but someone from without. It has to be transcendental. It has to be a power that's bigger, the cosmic power that lays hold of us. Because we just can't make it on our own.
Can you say that from John again?
If your heart condemn you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. So call your heart a liar, but let God be true, is what I said to this. See, this is what the church has always said at this point. And that's really the first book that Philip Watson wrote is all on that. Let God be God. See, you're not letting God be God unless you let him be God for you. To say I believe in God is as Luther and as the scripture says is ridiculous. The devils do believe and tremble. But to believe in God, to let God be God who is to let God be for you. Let him be for you. So you don't have to knock on wood anymore. And that's allowing God to be God. That's giving him his glory, as Luther put it so wonderfully. And this is what Calvin misses it. Calvin goes just the opposite way. Unfortunately, and there's more Calvin in our old Adam and an idea of religion than there is, unfortunately, in Christianity. God's glory is to become a babe. God's glory is to be a man. God's glory is to be available to you. God's glory is to be so available that you can, of course, trample upon him and put him on a cross, isn't it? Now is my time, see, to be glorified, Jesus says in the Gospel of John. This is a very real thing. Not God's glory is to be apart from you, someone for whom you are made as dust and ashes or son, but the one who is for you. That's still a God to God.
That one is from the epistle, isn't it?
Yeah, First John, as it the third chapter. It starts out. Love, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. We know any future shall be like him, and so on. And you can have beautifully, first John goes on, in the fourth chapter there, I think it's the ninth verse, fourth chapter, he says, not that we love God, but that God loved us, and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you're not looking at your love for God, like Peter was still putting on, you know, in that 21st chapter, John, in our study on that in Holy Week, but it's God's love for us that overwhelms us. And that's why you can't really hear it enough. I suppose why I think this is the best book for lay theology that has yet happened in the church is because there is so much repetition in it. And there is. There's no question about it. But boy, you just can't hear it enough. And you can hear all Luther as he's lecturing. He can't hear it enough for himself either. He's preaching it unto himself at the same time. And like he says over and over and over again, I bet at least 100 times this book has been repeated. This is easy enough. It sounds nice in the classroom, you know. Sounds easy, but when the time of temptation, you know, in the time of trial, then it is beyond us, and that's when all the devils are assaulting you, and that's when you need to hear this, and you need to hear it from another. Your sins are forgiven you. You can hardly open it up anyplace and not run into something of that kind, of a remark in it. Are there some things now that you'd like to ask before you do anything at all? Because I think it's most important that you first of all bring up anything from the reading. If you'd like, you'll be dressing Kierkegaard next week, and we need you to borrow Kierkegaard, so on. And I think here, something that Paul is underlying here in his book is fits very well when we move in on Kierkegaard too. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The faithful then are not under the law, that is to say, in spirit, capital S, for the law cannot accuse them, nor pronounce sentence of death against them, although they feel sin and confess themselves to be sinners, for the power and strength of the law is taken from it by Christ, who is made under the law and might redeem them which were under the law. And again, this is the way Luther understands Christ as the fulfillment of the law. He himself has taken the whole law and been broken under it for us. Or as Colossians, we heard that from Paul, that all that which was against us, all the bonds were against us, he took and nailed it to his cross. He might take us captive to himself. Therefore the law cannot accuse us that for sin, can't accuse that for sin in the faithful, which is sin in you and committed against the law. So great then is the power of the dominion of the Spirit that the law cannot accuse the godly, though they commit that which is sin indeed. For Christ is our righteousness whom we apprehend by faith. He is without all sin, and therefore the law cannot accuse him. As long as we cleave fast unto him, we are led by the Spirit and are free from the law. And so some of these jolly little conversations he had is he's been lecturing, you know. Satan comes and he says, I say, Sir Satan, you're knocking at the wrong door. Luther no longer lives here. Christ lives here. Luther's on the cross, you see. Is that little witness by the maid in the household that won one of the greatest minds of our century to Christ, Archbishop Soderblom. He was through the seminary and he still hadn't seen it. This is something you don't get by studying theology. It's not something you get just by studying a book. It's something that comes to you when God is where and when he pleases. God himself who relates you to himself in this. And like I mentioned, Alec Wigler, who wrote this book with Malcolm Muggeridge on Paul on Boy Next Door, and he said he was in his mid-40s before it finally came to him. He'd been editor of Theology, which was the Anglican magazine of theology, for some years. And he still had not seen justification by faith and what it means. This is what's happening to the Roman Catholic Church today. I mean, it's just breaking through on them, and it's just marvelous. And in this little book that's done by actually a science publicist, a scientific writer, I mean, a writer for Le Monde, very famous, the most famous of the French papers, and he retired from that and bought a small sheep farm because so many people came to see him, he just decided to raise sheep and people could talk to him, I thought he was working. He wrote this beautiful little book on Meditations of a Believer, and his name is L-E-G-A-U-T. And if you ever run into Meditations of a Believer, it's published by Alfred Knopf in 1956, long before Vatican Council II. But you can see the gospel, it's actually brought the revival of the French church after World War II in it. He said, oh, if you'd only made us little promises, promise to our measure, men would not have put you to death as a seducer. But what you have said overwhelms us, while the devil speaks to us about illusion and pride, because that's the way it sounds. If you are sons and daughters of God, what you are is creatures of death, descendants of monkeys. The Simian World by Clarence Day said you've got to make a choice, whether you are fallen sons or monkeys on the rise. And he says, I'm a monkey on the rise. There's literally all these chattering monkeys around still, like they're still...
What's that? Clarence Day.
Right, and the Simian World. He's the same one that wrote that jolly thing about of my father, you know. And he had that movie of 12 kids made on it that was really delightful back in the...
Cheaper by the dozen,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
But he says, what is it you've got to believe
your... He says you've got only two ways to fall. You either believe you're a monkey on the rise to a man, or you are a fallen son and daughter of God. You can't put the two together in that sense that you... So you come along pretty well. You aren't so bad. You're still a chattering ape, and as promiscuous as they are, and bisexual, etc. Or you are a fallen son and daughter, and there is that anxiety and guilt that hangs over you until it's resolved, that Becker deals with from the other point of view, because this is where you see yourself. And he's taking it from you that the anxiety situation proves that you are just what the scripture describes as fallen. Or even Anthony Burgess says, you know, he's a lapsed Catholic, but he believes in original sin. In other words, he's not opting out for the fact that we are fallen sons and daughters, rebels. And this is what makes T.S. Eliot say that there is no cleavage, there's no deeper cleavage amongst men and between those who accept revelation and those who deny it. Because when you accept revelation, that's the kind of an image that you see. In a real sense, World War II was a war that's on this basis. You have the Nazis with that have been taken over by this idea that your monkey's sort of on the rise, and the aggressiveness of man, and build that up. And you have Churchill, for all of his follies and everything else, saying that we're fighting for the Salvation Army. You know, we're fighting for Christian civilization, and that man isn't made just to be a dupe and be taken over by some dictator. But that he does have reason and the qualities of God's image in him. No, it's true. That war was really fought around those issues. And the Jew is always the bearer of this revelation in a unique sense. You get rid of the Jew. And then we have our blood and soil kind of faith in our German, own German goodness. But that the image of yourself and who you are is basic to the way in which you respond, of course, to what you're hearing from Luther.
Harold, does he do anything with we are hid in Christ?
Luther?
Talk about that.
Oh, yeah. He has no use for these little plaster printer saints and those who are putting it on from the outside, you know. In fact, even in this magazine on the Three Trees one, as we know, it's probably you can't, that the ultimate judgment belongs to God, none could judge this side. Therefore, the fires of the Vatican, which have tried to destroy their opposition and put us to death and so on, have been unjust. So we should admit it's unjust and make peace with the Hussites and with Bohemia and say you've got a right to be angry because we sinned against the law of God and giving him a safe conduct and then burning him. And he says, that's independent of whatever errors might be there. He says, although I have not found any errors in his writing. He says, why not let them have communion in two kinds? Is that going to hurt? He still doesn't believe in communion in two kinds himself. But you know, that was one of the big things amongst the Hussites and the Bohemians that they made the clamor for, that there shouldn't be that distinction between liberty and the clergy. And what it's really interesting. This thing, I just put down here some of his particular authoritative principles of which he wants now Germany to reform itself and rule the nation. And the fact that we were all popes when we were baptized. You were baptized a pope. So there's your authority. See, and the layman has the authority then to renew the church. Now that the layman had the authority also to appoint their own bishops. He said St. Augustine, Ambrose, and Cyprian became bishops in this way. And you know, the little boy outside the walls starts to yell Ambrose for a bishop, and Ambrose hadn't even been baptized. But he was the mayor of Milan, which was sort of the second capital of the empire then, not Rome. Rome had gone down. So it's through baptism, all of us are consecrated to the priesthood, and so on. It's a matter of office. He said, kind of keep in one place. If we need pastors to perform that the congregation gives the right for baptism, so we don't all run to baptize the baby and drown him in the water. But he says, you're on desert island, you're without the priest, okay. What would you do? Well, yeah, I'll read it to you. I just said, oh, if a little group of pious Christian laymen were taking captains, set down in the wilderness, and had among them no priest consecrated by a bishop, and if they're in the wilderness, they were to agree in choosing one of themselves, married or unmarried, and were to charge him with the office of baptizing, saying mass, absolving, and preaching, such a man would be as truly a priest as though all bishops and popes had consecrated him. Well, it's been fortunately said that now the Catholic Church has also said this now officially. Bassus Militante is even a pious, right after World War II, 1946, said this because they saw how threatened they were by communism. They could be destroyed because it's easy enough to destroy the priests and to have to depend on secret kinds of priesthood performing mass in secret is a toughie. So they it's pretty hard to put any group down when they always have the possibility of bouncing right back with another pastor, you know. And this is, of course, what happened for our churches, and they'd seen this, and they then adopted it for the Roman Catholic Church as well. Through baptism, we're all priests, therefore they should be trained in theology wherever there is an area threatened with a possible takeover by communism. Well, if there would be train tells you there, why not anyplace else, is what you come back with naturally. You know, Martin Hans Kuhn has written to that in Infallibility. It's delightful. The freedom that you have when you're in the gospel to make yourself a joke, I think, is one of the glorious things about it. And Luther does this as he writes to all the estates of Germany. He says, I'm a court jester. He says, perchance I owe my God and the world another piece of folly, and I've now made up my mind honestly to pay that debt if I can do so, and for once to become court jester. If I fail, I still have one advantage. No one need buy me a cap or cut me a comb. In other words, he's already got his tonsure, you see. It is a question of which one will put bells in the other. And then he goes on, moreover, since I am not only a fool, but also a sworn doctor of Holy Scripture, I'm glad for the chance to fulfill my doctor's oath in this fool's way. I pray you, make my excuses to the moderately intelligent, for I know not how to earn the grace and favor of the immoderately intelligent, although I've often sought to do so with great pain. So now he's writing for lay people. And this is what he's doing. And what he does is he pulls down the whole structure of the medieval society all the way through. Even all of their feast days, I feel a little badly about that myself, not enjoying work so much. But he said they'd become a scandal, and what they should do if they want to honor a saint is make it a work day. But you see how, he says, I should be glad to see Aristotle's books on logic, rhetoric, and poetics retained. Interesting to use these here in lifestyle, or used in abridged form as textbooks for the profitable training of young people in speaking and preaching. But the commentary's notes, forget them, he says, all the man says about it. Get into the sources themselves. The Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and the mathematical disciplines and history. Get into it. Because here, that the Christian youth and the best of our people with whom the future of Christendom lies are to be educated and trained. And for example, like in Germany, where the big shots, the lords and princes and so on, try to take over the church lands for their own, they didn't get by with it. Luther said, you're going to burn in hell, you guys. Give it up. That goes to the church, the city council. So the city council took it over for two purposes, education and poor relief. So Germany had a universal system of education 400 years before England. England didn't get it until the middle of the last century, 300 years before. But this concern he had, that all should be permitted to learn and to decide for themselves the truth and not be imposed upon. Well, I don't want to read any more on this, but it's fun just to see how out of this concept of justification by faith comes a kind of heroism that you've heard from Becker. You are permitted your own freedom to be you and to say it the way you see it. You may not be seeing it in any kind of a totality, okay, but by saying it, you can even see for yourself that you aren't seeing in such a totality, and others can tell you you aren't. Conversation becomes possible, and you don't just sit there sort of to be little cups to be have somebody pour something into it. He uses for instance here, I don't know that I'll get at it before I'm out of here because I go in a week. But all these and many other texts should make us bold and free, and we should not allow the spirit of liberty, as Paul calls him, to be frightened off by the fabrications of the Pope. But we ought to go boldly forward to test all that they do or leave undone according to our interpretation of Scripture, which rests on faith, and compel them to follow not their own interpretation, but the one that is better. In the olden days, Abraham had to listen to a Sarah, although she was in more complete subject to him than we are to anyone on earth. Balaam's ass also is wiser than the prophet himself. If God then spoke by an ass against a prophet, why should he not be able even now to speak by a righteous man against the Pope? So you see, the destruction of false structures of authority that imprison you and don't allow you to be free. So if you have the anticipation of what we're up against, not least in our century, if you have in Brothers Karamazov and in the chapter on the Grand Inquisitor. There was a different law, for instance, for priests than it was for laity. If you kill a priest, the whole land was under the interdict. So he says, we are all alike Christians and have baptism, faith, spirit, and all things alike. If a priest is killed, the land is laid under interdict. Why not when a peasant is killed? Whence comes this great distinction between those who are equally Christians? See, so he's just breaking down that whole kind of false statist thing that had made Europe get tied up. And the big stress he makes is on the one body. Christ is not two different bodies, one temple, one spiritual, one lay, one clergy, and so on. He's one head, he has one body. sacrilegious, those are now called spiritual. Priests, bishops, popes are neither different from other Christians nor superior to them, except they are charged with the administration of the word of God and the sacraments, which is their work and office. So it is with the temple authorities. They bear sword and rod with which to punish the evil and protect the good. The cobbler, a smith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops, and everyone by means of his own work or office must benefit and serve every other, that in this way many kinds of work may be done for the body and spiritual welfare of the community, even as all the members of the body serve one another. Well, this opened up a brand new image of society and of man that created what we know as Western Europe since the Reformation. I like here, I've put God simpletons about one of his things that he says up here. And just simply that instead of this whole pomp and display of the church, after all, it was the simplicity in Jesus that kept us. How about our having it too? He gets so angry because of the want of learning the daily structures of authority. And he says, they like all of us, are subjects of the temple, so they have no power to interpret the scriptures by mere authority without learning, and so on, to prevent a council for fear that others who knew the scriptures might correct and reform them. So he suggests 12 cardinals. He's giving him a pretty good deal of money. I suppose the equivalent of about $100,000 a year now, but much better 12 cardinals got it than the others. Every time when the Pope made his new appointees, he got 300,000 gold ducats from 31 cardinals. Well, in terms of our money today, it's about $20 million. That's not bad. You see, well, where do they get it from? From their people again, you know? So just simply one continual, what do we call it? Cop off? No. Taking that? Rip off, yeah, rip off. And he says all this over against the command of God. Well, I just want to mention this because what happens in justification by faith is the freedom to look at all of society, which he's done here. Here's a whole nation. Its school system, its laws, everything, and all these little princedoms, everybody else that are to be under that kind of a God that's seen in justification by faith. He said, on canonization of saints and all this sort of thing, he says, therefore I advise that the saints be left to canonize themselves. It is God alone who should canonize them, and let every man stay in his own parish where he finds more than in all the shrines of pilgrimage, even though all the shrines were one. Here you find baptism, the sacrament, preaching, and our neighbor. And these are greater things than all the saints in heaven. For it is by God's word and sacrament that they have all been made saints. So they're always running out on pilgrimages, and it became sort of a way of life for a lot of people who wanted to be vagabonds. Begged with some kind of pretense to holiness. You can read that in the poems and the songs of the day, and you can get it even in some of the pornographic literature that's written from that time, as some of you know.
What did you say, baptism, preaching, and neighbor work?
Yeah, baptism, sacrament, preaching, and our neighbor. They are greater things than all the shrines of the saints, all the pilgrims, and so on. You've got it right there in the parish. You say, every parish is baptism, the sacrament, preaching, and our neighbor. These are greater things than all the saints of heaven. The person should not be misled by all these hypocritical bulls and seals that set up new sort of saint places and extra indulgences if he visits them. Stay at home in his own church and be content with his baptism, his gospel, his faith, his Christ, and with God, who is everywhere the same. And let the Pope remain a blind leader of the blind. Neither angel nor Pope can give you as much as God gives you in your parish church. May the Pope lead you away from the gifts of God, which you have without faith, to his gifts, which you must buy. And it gives you lead for gold, hide for meat, the string for the purse, wax for honey, words for goods, the letter for the spirit. You see this before your very eyes, but you're unwilling to notice it. Try to ride to heaven on this waxen parchment, your chariot will soon go to pieces, and you'll fall into hell, not in God's name. This be your fixed rule. If you must buy from the Pope, it's neither good nor of God, for it is from God, to wit, the gospel and works of God is not only given without money, but the whole world is punished and damned because it's not been willing to receive it as a free gift. we deserve of God that we should be so deceived, because we despise his holy word and the grace of baptism. St. Paul says, God shall send a strong delusion upon all those who have not received the truth to their salvation, to the end that they may believe and follow after lies and knavery, which serves them right. One of our greatest necessities, the abolition of all begging throughout Christendom. Among Christians, no one ought to go begging. So it makes me feel so terrible, and I've been begging for the village. And one of our pastors got up at convocation on January said, well, we know the ALC is alive as long as Hindus are on begging. Now, when it looked like we have to go begging anymore, 70 guys have applied for the job or been nominated, so it's a little different. I just was taking up all my begging letters today in two whole boxes up there, if you want to look at any of them, and get out there and ring their doorbell, because it isn't enough to write a letter. They can throw that away. They can also slam the door, which some of them have done, but then they've got to work at it a little bit. But, like he says, to have all this begging going on where everybody's begging for himself, really, just simply to keep his own food on his table. They were Walbrüder. The professional pilgrims have spent their lives in wandering from one place of pilgrimage to another and subsist on the alms of the faithful. Well, we've had a certain thing going like that amongst us, amongst some of the young adults for a while, because supposedly everything is automatically produced, and we've got economics of plenty, therefore I don't have to work but live off of it. And he distinguishes. He says there are old foundations and cathedrals which were established because amongst the orders of the nobility and so on, all the younger children were left high and dry, not even given a decent kind of education or anything, so they at least could train them, become scholars and make them teachers and so on, and they might be the professional class that helps to carry a nation and not just be useless hanging around a castle. He says those ought to be kept, the others knocked out. And out of it comes the strength of the kind of an education which can give you the guts to provide a way of life that has content to it. I get so mad because all these other masses for the dead and so on, they have so much, they have to pay so much time making masses that it's all cold and heartless, and the whole joy of real learning goes. Well, I was going to read two little parts from this if you don't have more questions. But you can just remember that very simple statement. It's so obvious that you don't see how revolutionary it is until I apply it to your own folks, you see. A good work is one which does my neighbor good. Not one to make me feel good.
Well,
it
may even make you feel bad.
This is right. In fact, it may be one which makes a lot of other people feel bad too, and you still got to do it, which is... Well, I greased the skids for my departure from here, and I let the Olsons go last year, but I couldn't have lived with it myself. Not fought for an 11-year-old girl that was in puberty and had no support group at all for around here against a rather legalistic lifestyle on part of parents, so I had to tell them they were good workers. No, nothing in their work that wasn't good, which has put me on the defensive of my board, who looked at it from the point of the village and not from the point of view of a little girl. And that's where she all began. So I go out of here cheerful because of that fact, because I fought as a pastor for a person. She might have weathered it, all right, because there's a lot of toughness in us, but she might not have. She might have been twisted into a schizo, and this is where I saw her going. She was already disappearing into herself, not relating anymore in the community. She was so jolly and so buoyant, little Korean girl. And I had the awful feeling, kind of like the parents felt like, well, we can always get another Korean girl if this one goes to the mental hospital. What's she fussing about? You know, that kind of feeling that you get almost when parents prefer their own security to the well-being of their kids. And that's what pastors are here for. Well, we'll stick to the Word of God now and hear again this beautiful guy. I'm taking just a little bit of this word that's in the fifth verse of the fifth chapter, and it's a key word for the whole lifestyle. If we don't see this, we won't see anything other than this. And I'm going to write, I hope, if I live and given grace, a little book for our anniversary of our Augsburg of our confessions, the Concordia, Book of Concord, and call it A Mere Beginning for our 1980. Because that's the anniversary, and that's the most frequent phrase in the whole confessions of our church. That is our official constitutional papers. Over and over again speak of a mere beginning, a mere beginning. taking through the perfectionism and triumph of this kind of sainthood and religious orders that had twisted everything out because you were supposed to be really perfected by getting away all by yourself and no longer be where the temptations were. And it just doesn't go that way. The Norwegians have a silly little story about it, but it's right on, and it's right where it is. And we had a church history teacher telling us a story whose voice tended to squeak, you know, spoke with a strong Norwegian accent, and it was really hilarious. We had to get up the class after he told the story, because everybody was giggling for the rest of the class, and he couldn't get on with his lecture. But we all know just exactly what happens to this Norwegian living by himself up there in the mountain on one of these crocs, and all these little devils are always poking out at him from around this place where he's living, and he can't stand it any longer, and he's going to move. And so he gets all his little furniture out in his cart, and has it all in there, and he's locking the door, and here are these little devils popping out from his furniture, saying, "Hooray, we're moving today, we're moving today." you don't get away from them that way. This is what Rome taught, so you move, get to a pilgrimage place, go to a holy spot, get together in a convent, and you're not going to be that way. Well, it just isn't. And this is what justification by faith destroys, see. So we buy this weight is a very important word. The theme for the greatest retreat center in Europe that had tremendous impact from the last part of the last century and into ours through World War II, it's just become a kind of a haunted place now. It makes you sick when you go there because, again, no congregation within it, no prayer serving it, and it's just well stocked. You had a father and son there over a great period. And in fact, their great cry was, "Christ has risen, the Lord is His." Bad Bo is the name of it. It's in the town where my cousin is a pastor in German, at Göttingen. It's a beautiful, it's the toy capital of the world. And this is just on the outskirts of the town. And its theme in German was Warten und Eilen. Wait and hasten. Wait and hasten. Warten und Eilen. And this is what that fifth verse is saying. For we, in faith, by the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. And that little verse has got the island too, because when in the Spirit you aren't tame, you aren't complacent, there's a tumultuous kind of a life, there's a vigor, as we spoke about from last night. The Holy Spirit isn't the word for Holy, the Spirit in the Hebrew gets us very clear. It might be fun even to have Nancy give us a word study from the Hebrew for it, because it has a very sense of a powerful wind that breaks in the trees down and breaks up the cedars of Lebanon, as the psalmist says. So, ruach, ruach, that's the Hebrew word for it. And in when we're in the Spirit, you certainly are not taking things just simply the way they come, either in yourself or in your society. But at the same time, you never are triumphal. You never have a perfection, but you're not thinking the kingdom in our time shall come. If you are aware of it, it's a tremendous thing. I think I got the best phrase I got out of my old college education, I believe, is rough justice. That's all you're going to get in this world, but you better fight so it's more justice and less rough, right? But that's where you're at. It's always a rough justice. And Otto Rank is shown in his psychiatry, as well as you've got Becker now, and the same thing following, that all the aches and pains of this universe are caused by the great idea. And you saw that in the movie on First Circle, the great idea. No, and so you can put men to death for it and so on, a great idea. And you forget that what counts is the ordinary courtesies. We've got some guys at the seminary for the great idea, and they eat like pigs and never pass anything at the table. He was talking about it here the other day. I thought, it was just a horror to me. I used to just get sick. And then tell her little sort of off-color jokes, so that made them human beings instead of acting like human beings to each other. That when you're in this awareness that you haven't got it made, you're also quite chastened. And there's always the chastening of the Spirit that the Scripture speaks about. You know that you aren't uptight about being right, because you can be as wrong as the next person, so you're subject to reproof and rebuke and admonition, and you need community again so that you're seen with many eyes. But at the same time, you are released from yourself, from your feelings, from your sense of heaviness and so on, that the desperation that comes for us all, you're freed from that kind of a life to go back into Christ and know that He is for you everything that you aren't. So God is near unto them that have a troubled heart, and saith unto them that are of a humble spirit. He despiseth not an humble and contrite heart. Moreover, Paul showeth here that they which are justified through the Spirit by faith do not yet feel the hope of righteousness, but wait still for. Wherefore, when the law accuses and sin terrifies thee, and thou feelest nothing but the wrath and judgment of God, despair not for all that, but take unto thee the armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of hope, and the sword of the Spirit, and try how good and how valiant a warrior thou art. You see, this is what I read last night, just in concluding there. Because lay hold of Christ by faith, who is the Lord of the law and sin, and of all things else which accompany it. Believing in him, thou art justified. But thou wilt say, I feel not myself to have any righteousness, or at the least I feel it but very little. Thou must not feel, but believe thou hast righteousness. You know that Christ has for you. So when after 450 years we finally have a chance to preach to the Pope and the Cardinals at the second session of Vatican Council II, and they asked a very beautiful guy, Skid Score, one of my favorite men in the church today, Al Robbins, who's coming here, and you'll have a day or two with him, is the American shape of Skid Score. As I say, Skid Score is the European shape of Al Robbins. They have that same dearness and warmth. And the Pope asked Skid Score to preach to them all before they had the second council. And what did he take as his theme? There is no triumphalism. See? You aren't going to get everything. You're not going to lay hold of it by human wisdom to you. But we do live in the Spirit, when we wait on the Spirit who leads us into all truth, then we have this sense of waiting in the hope of righteousness to be given. And then we aren't uptight over against each other and judgmental over each other, but we're acceptable to one another, receive each other, and need one another in a real sense. Not just talk about it. So we stick to the Word of God, and we don't follow the sense and feeling of our own heart. Because the Word declares God is not angry. Very few there be that know how weak and feeble faith and hope are under the cross and the conflict. So he doesn't point us to our faith and our hope, but to Christ who is our hope and Christ who is our faith. I was going to start off today originally by just having you look up Ephesians 3:12. That's where I started my theological discussions with the priest and the pastors in Juneau just now, and they all got a shock when they looked at it. And then they checked in the Vulgate and found, as I said, the Vulgate is right, King James and the archaic English is right. All our modern translations are wrong in translating that verse. It says that we have boldness and confidence to come before God in the faith of Christ. Not a faith in him, but in Christ's faith. And that is nowhere translated correctly in any of my words, because we've lost the proclamation gospel. We've lost the meaning of having Christ preached into us. It's he who does the believing for us. He's the one person who's walked in the promises and who believes that God would not leave his Holy One to see corruption. And that's what saves us when we're but smoking flax, as he goes on to say, and which is about to be put out by vehement wind. And he goes on, but the faithful who believe in the midst of these assaults and terrors, hoping against hope, that is to say, fighting through faith in the promises, touching Christ against the feeling of sin and of the wrath of God, do afterwards find by experience that the spark of faith being very little, as far as natural reason is concerned, it doesn't even feel it, he says. It is an elemental fire which fills up the whole heaven and swallows up all our sins and all our terrors, because faith is identical with Jesus Christ. When Luther says faith, you can put Christ there. Because Christ, though you feel him very little, he is the elemental fire which fills the whole heaven, and he swallows up all our sins and terrors. You see, faith and Christ are interchangeable. Otherwise, you'd make Luther into a heretic of the first order and a triumphalism when he says in the preface to Romans, oh, what a busy, mighty act of thing is faith, before it's even asked it has done it, and so on. Because it's Christ who is the one. And the one who brings this out is Kierkegaard in Works of Love. That's where he has extended this and expounded on it, chapter after chapter. And you get put under the law unless you see in Works of Love that it's Christ who is the continual creator of that triangle. He's the one who knits me to my neighbor and identifies me with my neighbor, in my wife, in my children, in my friends. He makes of all these relationships the neighbor, so that that neighbor reflects Christ again to me and is a Christ to me, you see. He's saying in that way what Bonhoeffer says in the start of Life Together, that why do we worship? Because the Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me. You're the one that's feeding him back to me. Again, community where we began. So there's nothing more dear or precious in all the world to the true children of God than this doctrine. For they that understand this doctrine do know that whereof all the world is ignorant, namely, that sin, death, and all of their miseries, afflictions, and calamities, as well corporeal as spiritual, do turn to the benefit and profit of the elect. Moreover, they know that God is then most dear to them when he seems to be furthest off, that he's most merciful and loving Savior when he seems to be most angry to afflict and destroy. Also, they know that they have an everlasting righteousness, which they wait for through hope, as a certain and sure possession laid up for them in heaven, even when they feel the horrible terrors of sin and death. Moreover, that they are the Lord's, they are then lords of all things, when they are the most destitute of all things, according to that saying, having nothing and yet possessing all things. Thus saith the Scripture, is to conceive comfort through hope. But this cunning is not learned without great and often temptations. That's why he makes so much of tentationi, the struggles of the spirit, in any sense to be a human being, just as Kierkegaard does in his whole concept of angst, of anxiety. That's what makes you human. That's what distinguishes you as human apart from the beast. That's why you aren't just a higher order of monkey, because you do have angst, because you have this sense of anguish, of existential guilt, if you want to call it, that comes to you simply apart from any kind of a moralism. In fact, one of the easiest ways to escape from it is to make little rules for yourself and become a moral man. And that's why the title for my first book is going to be called More Than Gentleman. Because that's the mask under which we can run from that. I'm not so bad. Oh, I remember reading on a very fine book on mental adultery after I was in the parish ministry. And in my last parish, the man who had been chairman of the Board of Deacons kept a mistress, but he didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he didn't do any of those things, after all. And after all, he helped another woman not to be under, I suppose, difficulty for groceries and stuff. And if it was between two people, what wrong was it? I couldn't blame him entirely, knowing his wife, because she was one of these gals who had a prayer meeting every week for my soul, which I was glad. But I kicked her out of the Lutheran League. I wouldn't let her stay with the kids, because she was great, but they never organized, and so restless and so on. I said, why don't you just stay with the ladies eating poor coffee, the cups are not ready. but still, that wasn't the way out for him. He should have been a better husband to her. Maybe she wouldn't have been such a neurotic gal. Unlike the black gal who said, at least my husband always brings home whatever he's given elsewhere. I don't think he did, and that was his trouble. That kind of a morality always goes that way. See, it doesn't suit something. So he says, this cunning is not learned without great and often temptations.
Gerald, where are you?
Well, that was 5-5. I just finished it.
It's
464. It was 464. I just finished it. It was both in the books. I just took that little bit from that, and then I wanted to take a little bit from the verse that was, interesting enough, Jung's favorite Bible verse. Jung's favorite. Kind of interesting that is his favorite Bible verse. It's 220. The life that I now live is the life that Christ lives in me. That he thought was the greatest verse in the scripture. But if knit us again, as the collective image, the collective consciousness that he has, it knits us to one another, the Christ who is at work in us all. And it frees us completely from the egocentricity of a striving after our own kind of righteousness. So when you get into Galatians 2:20, you come to the heart, really, of the Reformation. And it's a beautiful description that he has in here. On page 177.
It's on yours.
It's in Galatians 2:20. I'll just take that little bit of it. I should almost go back. He loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus says, if I really believe this, I'd burst for very joy. I don't understand those, he says, who prattle about their great faith. But I know, he says, that it is written. I said, I have a little drop line. I have a little drop of faith. I know it is written that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Who is this me? Even I, wretched and damnable sinner, so dearly beloved of the Son of God that he gave himself for me. If I then through works or merits or congruence and worthiness could have loved the Son of God and so come unto him, what needed he to deliver himself for me? Hereby appeareth how coldly the papist handled thee, how they utterly neglected the Holy Scriptures and the doctrine of faith. For if they had considered but only these words, that it behooved the Son of God to be given for me, it had been impossible that any order or sect should have sprung up amongst them. For For by faith, for faith would by and by have answered. Why dost thou choose this kind of life, this religious order, this work? Dost thou this to please God or to be justified thereby? Dost thou not hear, O thou wretch, that the Son of God shed his blood for thee? This true faith in Christ would easily withstood all manner of sects. Incidentally, The Eighth Day by Thornton Wilder is a novel written to this that you owe it to yourself to read sometimes. It's one of the great American novels. It'll get you. It'll make you mad, I can tell you that, because it's a novel, it's an honest novel, but it's where you are important, whatever happens. But to have the hero of a novel die before it's even over, I shouldn't even say that much, just disappear, it makes you furious, sort of, like to take hold of Thornton Wilder and wring his neck. But what he's getting at is, as he says, that old doctor of old who said the maid on her knees doing the floor is greater than all the saints. And the ordinariness of daily life that lets a novel live. Really, the writing of novels is made possible by the Reformation doctrine. And that's where drama comes real. The ordinariness, the particularity, the concreteness of this place, this day, this person, this particular kind of activity is what it allows as being the act of God, the happening of the Holy Spirit. And then not the extraordinary, the unusual, see? When we all get together in a huge convention of thousands, or when we've had some tremendous thing, we stayed up all night and people had, you know, visions and vistas and so on. All that is what happens when people do not know what it means to be justified by faith.